If you take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, picking up where we left off before Palm Sunday and before Easter. John chapter 7, beginning verse 1. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea, because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore Jesus said to them, or told them, "The right time for me has not yet come. For you any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I'm not yet going up to this feast because for me the right time has not yet come." Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, "Where is that man?" Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He's a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. As we come to this section, let's go to God in prayer, shall we? Lord, again, we look to you this morning to take this part of Jesus' life and grow us in our walk with you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. God established three festivals, three celebrations that all Jewish males were required to attend. Deuteronomy 16:16 puts it this way. "Three times a year, all your men must appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles." Again, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Tabernacles. As you may remember from our celebration at Palm Sunday and Easter, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which begins with Passover, remembered or celebrated Israel's deliverance from Egypt and how the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt in haste. The Feast of Weeks, also called Passover, occurred 50 days after, also called Pentecost, occurs 50 days after Passover. It was a celebration of thankfulness to God for the beginning of the wheat harvest. And finally, the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, also called the Feast of Ingathering, looked back to Israel's 40-year journey through the wilderness and their need to live in tents and tabernacles during that time. Following on the heels of the Feast of Trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah, which is the Jewish New Year's Day, and the solemn Day of Atonement on Yom Kippur, the Feast of Tabernacles was just days later, and it was a festive time for the people. During this 7-day feast, the people built and lived in shelters made of branches, just as their ancestors had done as they wandered through the wilderness for that 40 years. City dwellers, they built their booths or tabernacles on the roofs of their houses or in the streets, or perhaps in the town square. Those in the country built them in their fields. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, at the time of Christ, the Feast of Tabernacles was the most popular of the three major Jewish holidays. During the Feast of Tabernacles, the temple area itself was illuminated by large candlesticks to remind the people of the pillar of fire that guided the Israelites during those years of wandering. Also, at each day of the feast, the priest would carry water from the Pool of Siloam and pour it out using a golden vessel, reminding Jews of the miraculous provisions of water from the rock. We've got time. Let me show you. Turn to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17, begin verse 1. Exodus chapter 17, the Jews have left Egypt after the 10 plagues. They're on their way down to Mount Sinai. Verse 1 of chapter 17 says, the whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? Then Moses cried out to the Lord, what am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me. The Lord answered Moses, walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the place Massah, or Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So they poured the water to remind them of that part of the trial too. This particular time, this particular feast, may have been a jubilant time for the people, but was a difficult time for Jesus. It marked the beginning of the open and the violent opposition to him and his ministry. Ever since he had healed the paralytic on the Sabbath, recorded back in John chapter 5, the Jewish leaders had grown in their desire to kill Jesus. John chapter 5, verse 18 says, but for this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So John wrote here in chapter 7 that Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But there was a problem. He couldn't remain in Galilee and also observe the Feast of Tabernacles as required by God. John chapter 7 can be divided into three sections. This morning we'll consider the first section, the beginning of the feast, where we'll see the wrong time and the right time. As he has done before, John makes a gigantic jump in time when he uses the word after this. Back in John chapter 6, in verse 4, we're told that chapter 6 occurred when the Jewish Passover was near, which put us sometime in April. Chapter 7, which we just read, occurred when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles, or booths, was near. The Feast of Tabernacles occurs in October. So there's a gap of about 6 months between chapter 6 and chapter 7 of the Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record miracles and teachings of Jesus during this six-month period of time, but John didn't. As you may remember, John wasn't writing a biography of Jesus. John's purpose was to show that Jesus was the Son of God and the Messiah. So he picked and he chose those things that would back up what he was trying to show. During the months between Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles, the quiet 6 months, Jesus spent most of his time discipling the disciples, teaching the disciples. It was during this time, for the first time, Jesus taught about his crucifixion and his resurrection. Let me just show you. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, in verse 21. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21 says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Jesus also revealed to the inner circle, that is to Peter, James, and John, a glimpse of his divine glory at the Mount of Transfiguration, which is in Matthew chapter 17. Jesus knew God's timetable. He knew he had less than a year to train these men to carry out the Great Commission before he would ascend to heaven. Now was the wrong time for him to go openly to Jerusalem. As God's Passover lamb, Jesus' death had to be at Passover and not at any other time. Jesus knew that the Jewish leaders wanted to kill him. If he went openly to the Feast of Tabernacles, he would be killed at the wrong time. Jesus had come to die, but as Paul wrote in Romans 5, verse 6, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. At just the right time. And this was the wrong time in God's timetable. Mary had out of the children with Joseph as their natural father. Turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, begin in verse 1. Mark chapter 6, begin in verse 1. Mark 6, verse 1 says, Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that's been given him, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus was their half-brother. Since the Feast of Tabernacles was near, and since all Jewish men were required to attend, Jesus' brothers assumed that he would soon leave Galilee and go to Judea, to Jerusalem, to celebrate it. They challenged Jesus to perform his miracles openly on the grand stage of Jerusalem. Here he'd become known, and perhaps even recoup some of the disciples that had left him there in John chapter 6. Their statement, no one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret, would have made perfect sense if Jesus were the public political Messiah everyone was waiting for. To remain secluded in Galilee seemed to be inconsistent with his claims of being the Messiah. Just like the crowd that wanted to make Jesus king, their brothers also misunderstood his mission. Their final statement, since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. I think kind of demonstrated their doubt, their unbelief. It sounded a lot like Satan's challenge to Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, when Satan said, if you are the Son of God, do this and that. Prove it. Looking back, I think as people, it seems unbelievable that Jesus' brothers could have lived with him all those years and not realize the uniqueness of Jesus. They'd grown up with him. They'd had the best opportunity to watch him and test him, and yet they were still unbelievers. John wrote that his own brothers did not believe in him. And this explains why they spoke to him, really challenged him the way that they did. Earlier in the ministry, their unbelief had led them to think he had lost his mind. Way back in Mark chapter 3, verse 21, we read, when his family, that is Jesus' family, heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. And nothing Jesus had done or said since then had changed their minds. Somebody wrote, miracles don't lead necessarily to faith. It would take Jesus' resurrection from the dead to finally persuade them that he was the Son of God. Acts 1 verse 14 says that after Jesus had ascended into heaven, disciples of Jesus gathered in an upper room where they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. For the record, the books of James and Jude were written by Jesus' brothers after his resurrection and after their salvation. Following a brother's challenge, we see Jesus' response, and it wasn't what they expected. Jesus didn't take their advice. He resisted the pressure from his family to reveal himself. He said, the right time for me has not yet come. He wasn't following the wisdom of the world or of man, but the wisdom of God. He was following God's timetable. But Jesus said that for his brothers, any time is right. As part of the unbelieving world, they were concerned about following God's timetable. They knew nothing of God's plans or God's purposes. Any time would do for them to go to the feast. Unlike Jesus, they wouldn't face any hostility at Jerusalem from the Jewish authorities. As Jesus said, the world would not hate them, since they were part of the world, and the world loves its own. On the other hand, the world hates Jesus. The reason is that Jesus is the light of the world. John 1:9 reminds us, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. Jesus reveals sin. 1 John 5:19 says, we know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. And since the world is controlled by Satan, the activities, the priorities of the world are inherently sinful. When believers testify against the world, confront its wickedness, like Jesus did, they arouse hostility and hatred as well. Jesus warned about that. Turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. John chapter 15, beginning in verse 18. Jesus said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they'll obey yours also. Since the time wasn't right, Jesus refused his brothers' challenge and told them to go to the feast without him. Jesus chose not to go along with them with a large caravan of people. Such an entry would have been like Palm Sunday. It would have caused confrontation with the Jewish authorities and result in Jesus' death before the proper time, which was 6 months later. So Jesus stayed in Galilee a little longer. However, John writes, after his brothers had left for the feast at just the right time, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Again, Jesus went to Jerusalem secretly. This way, he wouldn't call attention to himself. Luke's record of this time seems to imply that he went through Samaria, which few Jews were willing to do. This too allowed him to avoid unnecessary publicity. Meanwhile, the events in Jerusalem confirmed the wisdom of Jesus' caution. John wrote that many were seeking Jesus. The first group seeking Jesus was the Jews, that is, the Jewish leaders, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin. These men may have disagreed theologically, but they agreed on one thing: Jesus Christ had to die. The second group was the crowd. This would be the festive crowds that were in Jerusalem to worship and celebrate. Those that lived in Jerusalem knew where the Jewish leadership stood, but those from outside the city were not necessarily up to date on all the news and rumors. But they soon learned that Jesus was considered a lawbreaker by the officials. Some said he's a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. Actually, both views of Jesus were incorrect. Jesus wasn't merely a good man, since good men do not claim to be God. Nor did he deceive others. Deceivers did not perform the supernatural miracles that Jesus did. Sadly, though, it was the second view, the view that Jesus was a deceiver, that became the opinion of the majority. But whether they thought he was good or a deceiver, no one would say anything publicly for fear of the Jews. Although the Sanhedrin had not yet issued a formal judgment regarding Jesus, it was clear the authorities rejected him. So the people were careful with how and where they spoke. To contradict their religious leaders would lead to severe consequences, including excommunication from the synagogue itself. At this moment in John's gospel, John shows that Jesus followed God's timetable perfectly. He always performed God's will exactly as the Father wished. Those who are true followers of Jesus Christ also have the ability to follow God's will. It's given both in His Word and by His Spirit. God's word informs believers as to what his will is. David wrote in Psalm 40, verse 8, I desire to do your will, O God. Your law is written within my heart. The Bible tells us God's will. God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, gives believers the power to obey his will. David again wrote in Psalm 143, verse 10, Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. May your good spirit lead me on level ground. Peter wrote about this a little bit too. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Way back by the book of Revelation. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning of verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning of verse 9. Writing to Christians in general, Peter writes in verse 9, But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, fellow Christians, he writes, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. If you are to know the will of God, if you are to live the life he has called you to be, you need to study his word. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of God. Regarding the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18 says, Be filled with the Spirit. Romans 8:9 adds, You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. As in so many other things, it's up to you. If you want to hear the words, Well done, thou good and faithful servant, you need to study and obey the Word of God and follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. There's another lesson in these verses. That is, it's rather naive for Christians to think that the good news of the gospel is going to be warmly accepted wherever and whenever it's given in the world. As we read earlier, Jesus said that the world hates him and will hate his disciples because they testify what the world does is evil. The world is not eagerly waiting to be filled by the presence of God. The gospel will not be accepted warmly everywhere. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Just like the Jewish leaders and many of the crowd, the world is rebelling against God. When the gospel is preached, Jesus and his word go on trial. Everyone who hears must choose which voice he or she will embrace, which side he or she will choose. There's no middle ground. Jesus said, Whoever is not with me is against me. But regardless of what the response is going to be, Jesus gave each one of us the Great Commission. In Matthew 20, 19 and 20, to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, We are to sow the seed, but only God makes it grow. Romans 10:14, I think, is a challenge to all of us, especially in this, as our world becomes less and less Christ-like. Romans 10:14 says, How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? This is why 1 Peter 3:15 says, Always, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. True disciples of God will do his will. True disciples of God will listen to the Holy Spirit. True disciples of God will share the gospel with those around them. Let's pray. Lord, it's easy to say in a group of Christians and talk about sharing the gospel, whether it's in our actions, whether it's in our words. Lord, help us to be bold for you. Help us, Lord, to realize what you have done for us, and help us to be quick to share the gospel with those around us. Lord, may we make you proud of what we do in your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.